comfortable conditions, although my wife is going to be pleased because she's always freezing. So, but I'll just tell you this. No matter how hot it gets here this morning, it's nowhere near as hot as what your brethren in South Africa are dealing with, where they worship outside under the sun, a lot of them. Our brethren in Belize worship in, they have a building, but there's no windows in the building, there's no AC, there's no, and it gets hotter down there than it does here. So we just need to bear with it and be thankful that we are can be as comfortable as we are, because it could be worse. So these are little things that we just have to deal with from time to time.
I'm just glad to be here.
And that's the attitude to have, James. So, all right. So we are going to get into chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. Before we get started this morning, though, Clay is going to lead us in a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to come together with other Christians to study your word. I pray that we will be able to take something home with us that we can apply to our lives to become better Christians. So we pray that you'll be with all the teachers and help them to teach in the most simple way possible so that we can all get something from the lessons today. We pray all this in your Son's name.
Amen.
Okay, so in the first four chapters of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is giving them instructions that are pretty much universal to every Christian, to every congregation, to every group that gets together, basically centered around the fact that we need to seek unity. Right? We can't be divided over all these different little issues, that we need to find the truth and then get behind the truth and be unified in following the truth. And then as we get into chapters 5 and 6, Paul is dealing with some specific things that, again, all Christians can benefit from reading this and studying it and applying it, but he's dealing with things specifically that are going on in Corinth that he had heard from others, right? That these things are going on in the church at Corinth. And then as we get into chapter 7, and those things, you know, included things like dealing with sin among the congregation, sin that was openly known to even the citizens of the city, the Gentiles wouldn't condone such things. So, and also one of the other things he's talking about is the fact that not to be going to court against one another, not be using the thing. We should be able, as Christians, we should be able to work out our differences without ever having to go to court. And God has given us, and we've studied this, God has given us very specific instructions that if Chuck sins against me, if me and Chuck have a disagreement over something, that we should work that out between the two of us, right? And if it's a matter of Chuck has wronged me, then if we can't work that out between the two of us, we should go get a couple of other people to witness our conversation. Not that they necessarily saw what happened, but they can see the fact that Daryl and Chuck trying to work this out, and whichever one, Daryl wants nothing to do with it. Chuck is pointing out the fact that what you did to me was wrong, you know, and I think you should apologize. And I don't, you know, and if I have the attitude, look, I don't care what you think, Chuck. I don't think I'm right. I don't think I'm wrong. Whatever. If that's the way it goes, then those witnesses can say they tried to work it out amongst the two of them themselves, and they couldn't do it. And so then the next step is to bring it to the church. But all of our issues, if we are trying to be Christians, we should never even get to step two of that. But things happen, right? But God tells us how we're supposed to deal with things, and we should be able as Christians to work these things out. If for whatever reason we can't work it out just one-on-one, by the time we get a couple other people involved and then the entire church involved, at the very least, we should, even if we still aren't complete, if I'm still not completely comfortable with the situation between me and Chuck, if the church as a whole, or specifically if we have elders, if it's brought to them, and they decide on it a certain way, as a Christian, I should comply with that. Still don't necessarily agree with it, but we should be able to work those things out. And that's what Paul is trying to tell them. And so he deals with some things there in chapters 5 and 6 that have been reported to him, but weren't necessarily coming from the congregation, but or from the ones that wrote the letter. So now as we get into chapter 7, Paul specifically says there in verse 1 concerning the things that you have written to me. So they wrote Paul a letter, and we can see from the things that he starts talking about, we can deduce logically what some of those things in the letter that he's been asked to address, and he starts addressing those things specifically, things that the Christians that are trying to be good Christians within the group are still struggling with, these issues that have come upon them. So, and we're going to get into that in just a minute. But before we get into that, this is an area of Scripture, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, that unfortunately a lot of people use to try to justify a lot of things. And as Chuck has pointed out on many occasions, you have to be misled to misunderstand this. It can be, just from the surface, a difficult passage of Scripture, just on the surface to look at. But if anytime we study, if we first make sure that we are getting it in context, read the entire part of the Scripture, look at it, look at what has been being talked about and where he goes to after this thought, all those things, to keep it in its proper context. Then, after we're sure we've got it in its proper context, if we look at it through the prism of the fact that I know God does not contradict himself, I know God is not trying to fool me into sinning, I know God is not trying to create confusion. So if I look at it through that prism, through the understanding of keeping it in context, and through the understanding that it has to fit within what the rest of God's Scriptures teach, because God is not trying to confuse us, if we look at the passage that way, it becomes a lot less confusing. Not to say that I'm an expert on it. I'm not an expert on any passage in the Bible. I'm not going to claim to be an expert on anything. I understand it to the best of my ability, and if I approach it from a common sense view, looking at it, keeping it in context, and keeping it in that prism of I know God's not trying to fool me here. I know God's not trying to convince one Christian to live one way and another Christian to live another way. He's not, none of that is going on. If I keep that as my focus and go back and study the passage again, it's a lot less confusing, right? But this is a passage that a lot of people have used, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we study, but I don't want to get too far off on that. We'll talk about some of the ways that people try to misuse this passage. But so to keep that in mind, before we even go into 1 Corinthians 7, I want to read a couple of passages. First, I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 2. All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Everybody there? So Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of me. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So here, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, with the very first man and woman that God has created, God intended there to be a relationship between man and woman, right? And now, if we turn over to... So it's not sinful for a man and a woman to be in a relationship. We know that already, right? So now turn over to Genesis chapter 9, and I'm just going to read verse 1. This is after the flood. So Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Again, God is commanding them to be fruitful and multiply. So what does that automatically tell us, right? That the sexual relationship between a man and his wife is not bad. It's intended by God. How can God command them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth if they're not supposed to have a sexual relationship? Can't be done, right? So as we get into studying 1 Corinthians, we keep in mind that marriage was always intended, a relationship that was intended by God, and that relationship was intended for human beings to be able to reproduce, right? And to And God is ordained that relationship. He created that relationship. And so therefore, as we keep that in mind, as we move into to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, then we can automatically throw out a lot of the stuff that people have tried to misuse these passages for. So any questions so far? And there's lots of other passages we can go to. I'm just trying to keep it simple and easy to just show that. So I know before I ever read 1 Corinthians 7, marriage was created by God, and God it is a good relationship in God's. That's the way He created us. Man and a woman can have that relationship. It's fully ordained by God. God established it, and it's perfectly fine. There's nothing sinful about a man and a woman being married. Also, within that marriage relationship, God expects us to multiply. So God is therefore saying that there is nothing wrong with a sexual relationship between a man and his wife. But again, keeping it in context, that's what God intended, right? And as we get into this, Paul's going to talk about some other things, and we're going to talk about those, but always keep it in the prism that marriage itself is not bad, and the sexual relationship within marriage is not bad. We know that. So whatever Paul is saying, it's not that, right? So now, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, so they wrote Paul a letter. They had some questions, some issues that they're dealing with. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also to the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, so it's pretty obvious. They've written Paul a letter. One of the questions, one of the concerns they have, they're having some issues around marriage. Now, let's remember what kind of city Corinth was. All right? This is an issue that more and more, because of the immorality that's going on in our country, that we are going to face as the church today. It is going to get harder and harder for us to reach a lot of people because the way society looks at marriage and divorce is so different than what God teaches. There is a huge part of the population out here right now among our country, and this was not the way it was when I was even back 40 years ago when I was in high school, junior high school. So many people have divorced, remarried, and so it's harder for those people have difficult decisions to make that if they weren't divorced and remarried, they wouldn't have, right? If two people get married that both have the right to be married, even before they become Christians, as they study and they understand the truth, they don't have to change anything in that relationship. But if there is issues there, there's a decision that has to be made, right? That marriage is not, God has not ordained that marriage. One or both of those people do not have the right to be married to each other. So in Corinth, where we know for a fact that immorality was just prevalent, right? Things that were immoral were looked upon as worship in the pagan churches and stuff. So they're dealing with a lot of issues. I don't know, we're not specifically told the question that was asked, but we can logically look at this and see that even among the Christians there that are trying to be good Christians, there's issues that are coming up. We keep dealing with these issues about marriage. This is, you know, and so it's creating a lot of hassle. So Paul there He is not condemning marriage. When he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, he's not saying that it's every sexual thing is sinful, as long as it's done in the right way and the right thing. And he's not condemning marriage, even though he says there it is not good for a man to touch a woman. And later he says, I would prefer that you all remain in the state like I am, right, to not be married. But he's not, we know from what we've already looked at, he cannot be condemning marriage, and he cannot be condemning sexual activity within the marriage, right? But what he's talking about here, it's easy to keep it, if we keep it in context and keep it in the prism of God is not trying to confuse us. Paul is saying God created you with certain desires. When God created man, he put certain desires within all of us, right? But God also provides the proper way to fulfill those desires. We can take that to anything. The desire for me to want food is not a bad thing. I need, when I start getting hungry, that's a natural thing that God has put within me. You need to seek out food, right? But that does not mean I can just go up and steal Chuck's apple, right? There are ways that I can fulfill that desire, that need for food, that desire to eat. I can do that and not sin, right? Or I can choose to take a perfectly normal desire, but misuse that and sin, right? Simple. It's you know, we can think of that with so many other things. If I'm cold, there's nothing wrong with me saying I need a coat. I've got to go get a coat. But it doesn't give me right to go to Jerry and say, I'm taking your coat. Like it or not, I'm taking your coat. I'm stealing your coat, right? That's not what that's not a way that God has approved for us to deal with that. But the desire itself is not evil. The desire, the sexual desire that God put within man is not evil. It is evil what we do with it if we don't use it in the way that God designed it, right? And so they're having all these issues with these things, and Paul is saying, mainly due to the fact, and keep this in prism, that in the prism of what Paul's trying to say here, Paul's not saying that he thinks everybody should stay unmarried. What he's saying is, in terms of your with all of what you're facing in terms of all of these issues and everything else, the easiest thing to do to avoid all of these questions is just know, if you're not married, you don't have to deal with all these things, right? You don't have to worry about all of these questions you've got about marriage if you're not married. That's the easiest thing to do. However, Paul states here, however, to remain unmarried if you cannot exercise self-control over your sexual desires is not a good thing. It's going to lead you to sin. So if you have sexual desires and they are strong enough that you need to fulfill them in the right way, get married. Paul is not trying to tell people not to get married. He's simply saying the easiest answer here to deal with all of these issues around marriage, the easiest thing is don't get married. Then you don't have any of these issues, right? But then we have this other issue to deal with. And this other issue, if just like with anything else, if any part of our Christian life, if something is such a strong temptation for me, then I need to find the way to fulfill that temptation, to fill that desire in the way that God intended, right? Whatever the issue is, we could think of anything. If alcohol is a serious temptation to you, and you recognize that, hey, consuming alcohol puts me in a place I shouldn't be, what's the easiest way to deal with that? Just stay away from alcohol, right? That's the easiest way. So if you do that, you don't have to worry about any of the other issues that might come to your mind, right? And we could do that with anything, right? We could do that with anything, any desire that you have. It can be taken care of properly, or you can allow that to the temptations to cause you to turn away to a way that God doesn't want you to deal with that desire. And so Paul here is not trying to say that when he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, he's not trying to say that within marriage, the sexual relationship is wrong. He's simply trying to say, you've got all these questions that you're concerned about, that you've written me about marriage, about all these other issues. The easiest way to deal with that is not be married. But that leads to other issues, and then you're going to have to deal with those issues. So he goes in there and explains that once you are married, knowing that the marriage is where God has ordained this relationship to be, and God expects that relation, that desire to be fulfilled within that relationship, Paul then gives some pretty specific instructions concerning the fact that, okay, so Daryl, you and your wife are married, and neither one of us has the right to hold that sexual relationship against the other one. In terms of, you know, if you're not gonna cook the supper I want, we're not gonna have a sexual relationship, right? We can't do that. He does say it can be for a time, if both of you agree to it. That if you are going to, and he specifically is talking about, I need to spend more time on my prayer life. I need to spend more time right now thinking about God and not about this. It's okay. Y'all can come to that conclusion and say, okay, for a time, an agreed upon time, we are going to set aside our regular marital relationship and concentrate on God. With the full understanding that when that time period is done, we come back together and we're man and wife again, and all those relationships come right back to where they're supposed to be, right? So Paul gives very specific relationship. Because what good does it do to get married so that you can fulfill that desire that is a big temptation for you, if then once you're married, the natural way for that God has provided for that desire to be taken care of is taken away from you? What's that going to do? It's going to put you right back in the place you were before you got married, right? If I have a desire, a sexual desire, and my wife does not fulfill that for me, what's it going to cause? And I'm not trying to say that she's responsible if I sin, but what's that going to cause? It's going to cause those temptations to start being stronger and stronger and stronger, and eventually, if my desire is strong enough, eventually I am probably going to give in to those temptations. And I'm not saying that the wife is my wife is responsible for me doing that, for the sin. But he's pointing out here that's part of the reason you get married, to fulfill those relationships so that you don't have to be constantly tempted, right? And so he gives them very specific instructions there that this is one of the way that God has ordained to take care of that desire in a perfectly acceptable way to God, right? And so once you get married, understanding that this is the way that God has ordained for that desire to be, then you need to be able to fulfill each other's desires, right? And that should be part of our want, part of what we desire ourselves within our marriage, right? That desire with my wife and my desire, those things are fulfilled, and they're fulfilled in a way that God accepts, right? And so he specifically tells them, don't deprive one another concerning this, because otherwise Satan's going to use that against you. He's going to tempt you. He's going to break up your marriage. He's going to cause one or both to seek the affection that should be given them within the marriage elsewhere. And again, that doesn't eliminate either person, whichever one sins or if both of them sin, in terms of actually committing adultery. That doesn't make the other one responsible for it, but you have put a stumbling block in the way of your partner. And so any questions on that? All right, so again, these things can be easily used to try to justify the sins that take place. Once, when I was in Belize, there was a young man and woman who were struggling in their marriage. We were asked to go and study with them, and so Abraham, the man who's working down there, preaching down there, took me and another gentleman, and we went and we studied with them for a while. And then we took, as the study was going on, we were studying with both of them. But the man, the young man in that relationship, he started kind of pulling away from the study. So we decided, you know what, we're going to stop the study right here. And we took him by himself and we studied with him. And he just kept resisting and kept resisting and kept resisting in the fact that him and his wife didn't have the relationship that they would have. And what he was wanting us to say, I mean, he actually said during the course of the study, so then the right thing for me to do is just go ahead and commit adultery and then we can end this marriage. And we said, you're never going to hear us say that. We can study from now until, you know, judgment day. You are never going to hear us say that it's okay for you to go commit adultery. That is not the answer, right? The answer is for you and your wife to get together and figure out how you're going to resolve these differences. But he did not want to do that. He literally got to that point in the study where, so what you're saying is I should just go ahead and commit adultery and that way it can all end. No, that is not what we're saying, right? But people will take the scriptures and try to justify what they're doing, right? And so basically he was trying to use this scripture to say, look, we don't have a sexual relationship anymore, so therefore she's causing me to go do this sin, so then I should just go ahead and do this sin. And then we're like, no, it's not saying that makes her responsible for your sin. It's saying the only thing that it makes her responsible for is not fulfilling her duties within the marriage, and therefore the temptation became greater on you, right? But it doesn't mean that it's okay for you to sin and it's her responsibility or anything like that. But people will take this scripture and they will turn it to try to justify what they're doing in their lives. Any questions or comments at all? Okay. So now we're going to move on. And we're going to read verses 10 through 16. But starting 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest of you, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Therefore, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, so Paul here is addressing them concerning marriage. And in verse 10, it's interesting. He says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So he's saying this isn't just Paul speaking. This is something I've heard directly from the Lord, that a wife is not to depart from her husband and a husband is not to divorce his wife, right? That is the way God intends it, period. Right? And then in verse 12, he says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now, you'll hear people say, oh, that's just Paul's opinion. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here, that it's just his opinion. But I think what he's saying is, I haven't heard this specifically. I haven't been instructed on this issue specifically. And he's not talking to the married and the unmarried here. Remember, he's saying to the married up in verse 10, and then in verse 12 he says to the rest of you. He's talking about the way that we treat people, right? Others who are living in a situation. Apparently, one of the things that was going on in Corinth was that, okay, so Daryl and Laura are married, but Daryl's not faithful, and so the church was putting pressure on Laura to leave him. Now, That's reading into it a little bit. It's not specifically spelled out, but just based on the way that he's approaching this, that looks like what is going on. That the church is trying to, they've gotten distorted on, you know, maybe just in the terms of a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. They've come to, but it looks like, to me anyway, and if you disagree with me, it's okay. We can talk about it later, or it's, I don't know if it's absolutely necessary that we agree on it, but it does say, but to the rest of you, in verse 12. In verse 10, he was saying to the married. In verse 12, he's saying, but to the rest of you, you should not be trying to put pressure on these people that just because Daryl and Laura are married, and Daryl is not a Christian, but Laura is, you should not be trying to pressure her to end that marriage, right? And vice versa, if Laura's the one that's not a Christian, they shouldn't be pressuring me to end that marriage, right? That there's still nothing, as long as both parties were not married before and divorced or anything, as if both of them are allowed to be married in God's sight, doesn't matter whether one's a Christian and one's not, they still need to remain married. That's what God wants. That relationship is not just within the bounds of being a Christian. That relationship was established before there was Christianity, right? All the way back to Adam and Eve. And so, apparently, from my understanding, starting there in verse 12, he is talking to the church there, he's not addressing the married, right? He talked about in verse 10, now to the married I command, and then in verse 12 he says, but to the rest. And so, if for whatever reason you've got a man and his wife, and one of them is faithful and one of them is not, the church should not look at that as something that you need to come out of, right? Unless that marriage is unlawful, right? If one of those partners is not supposed to be married, that's a different situation, right? Because it's they're living in sin. But just because one's a Christian and one's not a Christian, if they are married and they are married properly, they both have a right to be married to each other, that relationship is not sinful, right? Even if one's not a Christian, it's not sinful. He's telling them that the fact that they should not be pushing them to get divorced and then or to separate or anything else. And then he is saying, he goes on to say that the conduct of the wife may very well be what saves the husband eventually, or the conduct of the husband may eventually be what saves the wife. If you're living as a Christian and your wife starts identifying things that she respects about you because you're living as a Christian compared to the other men that she sees around, it may cause her to start thinking more seriously about things, and you could actually influence her to be a Christian just in the way that you conduct yourself in your marriage. And he says the same thing to the women. He is not condemning a Christian and a non-Christian from being married. He's saying as long as they have the right to be married, then just because one of them then becomes a Christian and the other one doesn't, does not in any way, shape, or form say they should end that marriage. Matter of fact, it should stay together because they are still married in God's eyes. But if the unbeliever is bound and determined to leave, he says, you can leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in this case. And by bondage, what he says, not under bondage, and again, you may disagree with me, I believe if we keep it in context and keep the fact that God is not telling you it's now okay to do something that I identified as sinful, he's not saying that if me and Laura are married, Laura's a Christian and I'm not, and I say, I've had enough of this, I'm out of here. He's not saying then that Laura has the right to go and remarry, because that would not be consistent with what the Bible teaches us, the way God is concerned about divorce. I think he's specifically talking about the things that he's just talked about. You are no longer you should no longer feel guilty about the fact that you're not available for him to fulfill his sexual desires in that marriage. He's left the marriage. That's his problem. His problem to deal with. You're not responsible for all of those issues within the relationship. But it's not saying it's okay for now you to go out and have a relationship that God has not condoned, right? Anybody disagree with that? And if you do, it's okay. We can talk about it. But again, if we keep it in context, the fact that he was just now talking about that they shouldn't deprive one another from each other during the marriage, and then he gets into the fact that if the unbeliever decides to leave, I think he's specifically referencing back to that about not depriving one another, that you're no longer under bondage to that. You no longer have to worry about that. If he has chosen to leave the relationship, you're not bound by that part of the relationship anymore. But it doesn't mean you have the right to go out and remarry. And we're going to get into more of this as we study along here, the way that people misuse this stuff. But that is not giving anybody the right to say, well, I'm a Christian, my husband's not a Christian, he decided to leave, so now I'm free to go marry again. No. That is not what that's teaching. What that's teaching is that the things that Paul had just talked about, not withholding one another from each other, right? Not denying the other one what he is entitled to within that marriage, or he or she is entitled to within that marriage bond. All those things that I just told you not to do, if that person decides to just up and leave, you're no longer under that bondage to try to fulfill those things. But again, he is not in any way, shape, or form saying if your husband decides to leave you and he's not a Christian, now you're free to marry anybody you want to. That's not what it's teaching here. It wouldn't be consistent with the scriptures to understand it that way. So keeping it in context, Paul has just been telling them that as a married couple, you should not withhold yourself from each other. Then he gets into, however, if the situation arises where one decides to leave, right? An unbeliever decides to leave the marriage, he can physically walk away from the marriage, and you are not bound to uphold those responsibilities within that marriage anymore because he's chosen to leave it. But that doesn't mean that you have the right to go and remarry. You can't use that as an excuse to do something sinful, right? So I'm not going to move on any further because I don't have enough time. But any other questions or comments on that? And again, this stuff on its surface can be a little confusing, can be a little bit hard to, but if we keep it in context and keep it in the prism that I know God is not telling me that it's okay now to go and have a sinful relationship just because this happened, if we keep that in prison, it's not that hard to understand. At least I don't think it is. All right, we're done.